That you would give us light, that you would give us liberty. Lord, that you would give unction and authority to the proclamation of your word. I pray you'll feed your sheep, that they will have the food that they need for their souls for this given hour. Pray that, Lord, you would call sinners to yourself, that you would save them, if not today, at some future day, through a seed sown. Open up the word to our hearts and open up our hearts to your word. Forgive us of our many sins. I pray you would just use me as a tool to communicate the great truths of Scripture. And I pray that, Lord, in all things, Christ would be magnified and lifted up. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of Titus. Titus. Is it working, Mally?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Titus chapter 3. I love the pastoral epistles. I particularly have loved them since I felt the Lord's call on my life to preach his word. I felt so much help was found in them, in particular to a young minister in the ministry. Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to men who were his colleagues in the ministry, Timothy, Titus. He was exhorting them, encouraging them, calling them to be faithful to the great task that they had been called to, trying to communicate to them, you know, truth and wisdom, and trying to encourage them to remain faithful in doctrine. Preachers at times in history have faced pressure to dilute God's word because of the prevailing winds of the culture. A lot of ministers, I think, in my opinion, the undoing of a lot of ministers is the fear of man and the desire to please man, you know. You can't preach very long without running afoul of people's feelings, running afoul of people's opinions. And it's a thing that, you know, we all want to be liked and we all want to be accepted. We want men's smile and we want people to be happy with us. But I found out that you can't be faithful to the truth of God and that always be the case. Sometimes the word of God is offensive, right? Its truth about man's sin is offensive. Its truth about the exclusivity of Jesus as the only Savior, that is offensive in a pluralistic age. But only the gospel saves. Only the Word of God is the tool and the instrument that the Holy Spirit has promised to use, that he would bring sinners from death to life. So I've tried to be faithful and committed always to preach the Word, the whole Word, and nothing but the word. So let's go to Titus 3, and we're going to read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3 and read down through the end of verse 7 and look at what I think is a wonderful text this morning. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we'll stop there. And as I normally do, I would invite you to keep your Bible open to these verses. And we're going to look at some things in this portion of God's word for a little while this morning. It is a wondrous thing to be saved. I don't know whether you've sat down and thought about it lately. I don't know whether you've spent any time contemplating it or not. But every once in a while, it will dawn on me what a wondrous thing it is that my sins have been forgiven. It will dawn on me what a wondrous thing it is that God is my Father and that I am His child. One of the most awe-inspiring things that can ever really fall upon the mind of a human being is the reality of knowing that because of God's gracious work that they are now a child of God and that they will spend eternity in the very presence of God. I remember, you've heard me say this before, but I remember when I was a young preacher, I remember studying the Bible, and I remember thinking that there would come a day when I would move on to deeper subjects beyond the gospel. You know, I understood the basic elements of the gospel, but I remember seeing all these, like Joe was talking about this morning, these prophecy teachers and all these different teachers, and I thought that they were deeper than me, that, you know, there was some great depth or some great learning or some great wisdom in them. And I remember seeing people preach like this and teach like this, and I remember thinking, well, I hope someday that I will graduate beyond the basic elements of the gospel and that I will move on to all of these deep subjects and that I will really have some deep insight to share with people in that particular day, if I ever grow that much or if I ever mature that much. But you know what I've discovered all these years later? I've discovered there's nothing any more deep than the gospel. I found out there's nothing more wonderful than the gospel. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. I remember one time an inmate coming to me. I wasn't in prison. I preached in prison. But I remember an inmate coming to me one time, and he was all wrapped up about some prophecy and trying to figure out, like in Sunday school, what some horn on some beast meant. You know what I told him? I said, you know what you need to do? You need to go over to the book of Ephesians and just bury yourself in the grace of God. I said, I'm not saying that those other things are not significant, that they're not important, but you need to just contemplate what it means for God to save sinners. You need to just contemplate what it means for God to take a sinful, rebellious human being, lift them up out of the miry clay of their sin, and set them at the very throne of God as a child of the living God. What a wondrous thing it is. Every once in a while, not nearly enough, but every once in a while, I'm just in awe of the fact that God loves me. I'm just in awe of the fact that God cares about me, that God knew me before the foundation of the world, and that God not only loved me, but that He loved me at the cost of His own darling Son, that He sent Christ to rescue me, that He sent Christ to redeem me, that He loved me and cared about me, and all I had ever been was a rebel. All I had ever been was a vile, offensive sinner. I preached at a church one time about 10 times over the course of a summer. They were without a pastor, and I was preaching in the prisons at the time, and I just filled in for about 10 different, you know, Sundays throughout the course of the summer. And there became a movement in the church that there were some people that would have liked for them to have called me as a pastor. Of course, it wasn't God's will. I knew it wasn't God's will, and I knew that if I was to become pastor of that church, it would be disastrous for me and probably for them. But I heard someone tell me one time that they were having a meeting in the back room, and someone said, well, we ought to think about calling Brother Grover to come and be our pastor. And a woman said, I don't want someone coming every Sunday like him telling me I'm a sinner. I thought, well, she didn't want to hear the truth about us then, did she? Because that's what I have to say to myself. I'm a sinner saved by grace, grace that I can't fathom, grace that I cannot begin to describe the depth of it, the width of it, the breadth of it. What an amazing thing it is to be saved. If I could be 1,000 different things, none of them would compare to the fact that I've been saved, that I've been redeemed, that I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. What an amazing thing it is because of, number one, what we are as creatures. Someone said, why is salvation so amazing? Number one, because of the people that are saved, because of how unworthy, how unfit, how sinful, how rebellious, how depraved. But another reason that it's so wondrous is because of the one who saves. the God of holiness, the God of justice, the God of righteousness. A man told me one time, is it not amazing that of all the things that God could be, that God is love? That's an amazing thing, isn't it? God is a God of justice. God is a God of holiness. God is a God of righteousness. God is a God of wrath. God is all these different things that he's described to us in the Word of God as. But is it not amazing that God would be a God of compassion, that God would be a God of pity, that God would be a God of mercy, that God would be a God of love? It is a wondrous thing to be saved. Don't ever get over that. Don't ever get over the fact that it is a wondrous thing that God has undertaken to rescue sinners that were in rebellion against him, creatures of his that are in rebellion against him. Do not ever get over the wonder of what it means to be saved. I mean, you may be a lot of things in life, but you will never be anything greater than just someone that's received the grace of God and been born from above. And that's one of the reasons that I love this text so much. I think that this is one of the greatest texts in the Bible on the subject of salvation. It's not one that we maybe think of as often as maybe as we think of some of the other ones, but this is a wonderful text in regards to the subject of the wondrous salvation that has been given to those who believe. And I want us to think about this for just a little while, and then we'll take communion, we'll sing our final hymn, and we'll fellowship together around a meal. Now, one of the things that Paul does in this text is that he describes mankind, including us, as we were. Now, he's writing to believers, and he's telling Titus some things that he is to remind those that he is preaching to of in verse 1 and verse 2. Then in verse 3, he begins to describe man as man really is. He begins to say that this is what you were prior to your salvation. Also, in saying that, he's saying this is what we were prior to our salvation and what all men are before they are born of God. And notice what he says, the life of humans who are fallen, who are depraved, really is described by verse 3. First of all, he talks about man being foolish. Men are foolish. One of the things that marks all men is their folly. He talks about men being disobedient or rebellious. Men do not obey the commandments of God. We know that's true, don't we? Because all you got to do is take the Ten Commandments, and you know that before you were saved, you didn't get past the first commandment before you had a real problem, right? How many commandments do you go in before you figure out you're a rebel and you're disobedient? You only got to go to the first commandment. And the reality is that, you know, one of the things that mark all men is their foolishness and their disobedience. Their disobedience to the will of God, their disobedience to the Word of God, their disobedience to the command of God. Another thing, he said that we were led astray. All we like sheep have what? Gone what? Astray. In other words, we're not going down the proper path. We're not in the path of obedience. We're not in the path of God's commandments. We're not in the path of God's will. We are astray, led astray by our own desires, which are corrupted by the fall, and led astray by the evil one. Another thing, he said that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Men are bound in their sins. Men are not neutral. They're slaves. It's not that they can just extricate themselves from the condition they're in without divine aid and divine power. We've all had this experience of someone that would look us in the eye and say, "I can change my life and quit anytime I want to," but we know they can't, right? Because we know that there's a greater power that enslaves them. I've met people that would climb up in a tree to tell you a lie before they would stand on the ground to tell you the truth. And they were just, that's just a way of life to them. It was just part of them, you know. And that's true of all men. They're slaves to various passions and various pleasures. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now think about the description of man And it's not only a description of other men, it's a description of us as man. All men without Christ. All men apart from Christ. They're foolish. They're disobedient. They're led astray. They're slaves to passions and pleasures. And they pass their days, or they waste their life, living in malice and envy. And their lives are marked by hatred. Now that is a clear picture of mankind. All you got to do is open your eyes and walk around. You'll see that that's true. All you got to do is look into your own heart and you'll see that that's true. The reality is that this is what man is by nature. It's not just because they choose to do certain things. It's because they are born in sin, a fallen descendant of a fallen man, Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is the description that Paul gives to Titus of all people. And it doesn't matter whether you're cultured or uncultured. It doesn't matter whether you're poor or wealthy. It doesn't matter what race, what nationality. It doesn't matter what religion. The reality is, this is a true statement about mankind. Fallen, rebellious, foolish, full of envy, full of hatred, full of jealousy, full of evil. And the Bible says, in the language of the book of Genesis, every imagination of our hearts are only wickedness and evil continually. This is a fair description. Now, this is offensive to people, right? You got to understand, we're living in a generation where people have been told from their childhood how amazing they are, how good they are, how the world revolves around them. This is the problem with gospel preaching in our modern day. When I was a kid, nobody told me I was amazing. They told me I was wicked and rebellious, and I heard that in church, but I heard it at home too, right? I mean, I was talking to some teachers recently, and I said, if I got in trouble at school, it did no good to go home and tell how misunderstood I was and how wrong the teacher was, because there was an assumption that I was always in the wrong. Before I walked in the door, I knew I'd lost. I wasn't going to go home and go, well, the teacher don't like me, and I was ain't fair, and I really am good, and I did the right thing. Mom and Daddy wouldn't go buy none of that. They just assumed I was wicked. They just assumed I was sinful and I was evil. They weren't going to buy none of that. And now it's completely different. Oh, honey, you're so amazing. How could the teacher not realize how amazing you are and how lucky they are to have you in their class? Now, this is a problem with the modern view that man is good. It's not rooted in truth. It's not rooted in the Word of God. It's not rooted in Scripture. It's not rooted even in common sense. It's not just that people have closed their Bibles in our generation. They've closed their brains. They don't even look around and realize how true the Scripture is in its presentation of the condition of men. Kids lie. You don't have to teach them to lie. It's as natural as breathing to them. They do the wrong thing. It's natural. This is a fair and accurate picture of human beings. You say, what happens when they get older? They just get more sophisticated at evil. They just get more sophisticated at rebellion. They get more sophisticated in their folly. They get more sophisticated in their hatred and in their envy and in their expressions of depravity. Listen, I don't want to go to a doctor and the doctor walk in, me having cancer, and him go, you're fine. And that's what's happened in modern culture. We have the cancer of sin, but many modern pastors are telling people they're fine. They're telling people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear, which is a great, great crime. I would rather a man look me in the eye and tell me the truth. At least I know that man loves me enough to tell me what I need to hear instead of what I want to hear. We live in a day of apologism, is what I call it. It may not be a real word, where the preacher gets up and instead of preaching the word, he apologizes for it. Like he's ashamed of what God said. Who am I to edit the living God? Who am I to correct God? Who am I to look at you and say, you're so significant, I'm not going to tell you what God said because it might hurt your feelings. Hang your feelings. I want to be obedient to Him. I want to honor Him. I want to please Him. I don't want to stand before Him and have to face the fact that I've not been truthful or handled faithfully what He said to you or what He said to me. I fear that day of standing before God and giving an account. So Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit to accurately present human nature. But then in verse 4, he begins to speak about the wonderful nature and character of salvation. The first thing he says in verse 4 is that salvation manifests the character of God. Look at verse 4. But after this presentation of human fallenness and human frailty and human rebellion and human sin, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Salvation, the very fact that God saves sinners, is a manifestation of the character of God. The goodness, notice in verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Where? It appeared in the gospel. It appeared in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He came to do to rescue sinners and to redeem them. God's goodness is seen at the cross. God's goodness, God's loving kindness, God's mercy is seen in the gospel. I used to say this, that at the cross of Calvary, you'll see man at his absolute worst, but you see God at his absolute best, at his most glorious. You say, well, how can God be seen at his absolute most glorious at the cross of Calvary? Because listen, the Bible says that creation itself witnesses to the wisdom and the might and the power of and the majesty of God. But it's only in Christ and only in the scriptures that we understand other things that God has chosen to reveal of Himself, and that is that God is loving and kind, that God is merciful and gracious. At the cross, you will see the wickedness of man, but you'll see the wonder of God's love. At the cross, you will see how vile men are, but at the cross, you will also see how compassionate, how loving, how merciful, how kind, how good, and how gracious God is. God, in His creative work, redeems truths about Himself, but those truths are a little bit vague in comparison to the truths that are revealed in the person of His Son, who is the Word, and that are revealed in Scripture. God, at the cross, reveals that He loves sinners. God, at the cross, reveals that He has compassion on sinners. God at the cross reveals that He will be good to people who are rebels and who are vile and who have run from Him. God's character, God's name, God's attributes are most clearly manifest in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus God is glorified in salvation. You understand that in eternity the church is going to declare the wonders of the glory of God, the existence of the church, a redeemed people, a forgiven people, a rescued people, are going to declare the wonders of the person of God. Now, listen, I remember years ago we was in a prison meeting. I think it was in Missouri, if I remember correctly. And we were out there for a week and we were preaching in the prisons. And I remember this guy, he's from Tennessee. And he was just a country preacher like me. And he was preaching one night and he was preaching about John 3:16, just a simple gospel message. But for some reason that night, he began to emphasize that little word God so loved. The next night an inmate came to me and he was so deeply affected and so deeply moved. He said, you know, my whole life I've heard that God loved me, but he said, last night I learned that God so loved me. What an amazing thing it is that God would love me. Here's what broke me. When God was convicting me of my sin, when the Spirit of God was drawing me and convicting me, One of the things that just absolutely shattered me was I can remember it so well that this, the reality that God had loved me from before the foundation of the world, that his son had come and died for me, and that he had pursued me. That he had pursued me, and that I had rejected him and despised him. And it just absolutely humiliated me and humbled me that God loved me and pursued me, and that all I'd ever done was rejected him and despised him. I remember how humiliating and how humbling it was to see the love of God in light of my rebellion and in light of my sin and in light of my hardness of heart. The first thing in this text that the Holy Spirit shows us about God's salvation is that it reveals and manifests God's character. Greatest compliment. Not that it matters, but the greatest compliment ever paid to my preaching in all these 30-some, 40 years is one night in a prison, an inmate came to me. He said, "You know what I like about your preaching?" I said, "I have no idea." He said, "In your preaching, God is big and man is small." And that's so true. God is big. And the salvation of God manifests how big God is, how good God is, how kind, how loving, how merciful. The loving kindness of God appeared in the gospel. Another thing, in this text, the scripture says that salvation is a work and a gift of God. Notice what it said. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Who did it? He did it. It's a work of God. It's a gift of God. In Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, that great text that's called the order of salvation. I challenge you to go read those verses, and when you read those verses, you'll find out that man's not doing anything, God's doing it all. He is the one that predestined us. He is the one that foreknew us. He is the one that called us. He is the one that justifies us. He is the one that glorifies us. He does it all. In this text, we're told that he saved us. Salvation is the fruit of divine will, divine purpose, divine love, and divine action, divine activity. It is all of God. Salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord. It's all of the Lord. Let me tell you something. The only thing that we have contributed to our salvation is the fact that we need a Savior because of our rebellion and our sin and our guilt. He saved us. It's all of God. It's all of him. And he did it without our aid. You do understand that salvation is not a cooperative program where he pays the down payment and you've got to keep the payments up, right? If that were the case, I got bad news for you. You'll default somewhere along the way. It's all of him. It's all of him. He does it. He does it because he willed to do it. He does it because before the creation of the universe, he determined to do it. He decreed he would do it. The gospel is the outcome and the outflow of the will and mind of God from before the foundation of the world. And salvation is God's work. There are no self-made Christians. You understand that? There are no self-made Christians. And there are no, it's a gift of God. It's a work of God. It's all of God. There'll be nobody in heaven walking around going, "Well, you know, I did this and I did that." This is my thing about modern music in our church. You have to be careful that we're not singing about us instead of the Lord, what he did. A lot of modern music is, "Well, I felt this and I felt that, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that." What are you to even say you're going to do anything? Because no matter how much you resolve or promise, you always end up, like me, we always end up failing. I want to open up a hymn and sing about what he's done, who he is, right? Not, "Well, I had this feeling and I'm going to do this and all that." That ain't no good for us. Because if we focus on us, we're focusing on weakness and sin and failure. If we focus on him, we're focusing on and his eternal will, his eternal purpose, his unchanging love, his faithful character and name. Salvation is of the Lord. If you're saved, it's because he saved you, not because of any contribution you made. Number three, this text also tells us that salvation is totally apart from human works and righteousness. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works of righteousness or works done by us in righteousness. We have no grounds upon which we can think that there's anything we can do that would approve us to God. Now here's the problem. Human righteousness is completely inadequate. You know why? Romans 3, there is none righteous. And in case you're thinking of your loving grandmother, the scripture says, no, not one. Well, human righteousness is completely inadequate. Now, don't misunderstand. That don't mean that there's some people that are benevolent or that there's some people that are good and love. It doesn't mean that we're all down in a gutter. But it does mean that there is no righteousness in any human being that is adequate to approve them or make them acceptable to God. Yes, there are people who are better than other people. And we're not all as bad as we could be. Thank God for that. We're bad enough. But we're not all as bad as we could be. Some of you, I like you. I like all of you. I'm looking at people that I think are like, these are great people. I enjoy being around them. I enjoy spending. And that's not true of every human being. It's true that we're not all as bad as we could be. That's not the point. The point is that even the best that we could produce would be totally inadequate to put us right with God. Right? Not only is it true that human righteousness is inadequate, it's also true that human works are inadequate. You know, our righteousness, as we're told in Isaiah 64, like filthy rags. But in Romans 3, it not only says that there's none that does good, no, not one. It makes it clear that there's not anything, any work that we could do that would rectify that. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. You understand that you'll be saved by Christ or you'll not be saved at all because you have no currency with which to buy life. There's no work you could do. I was trying to illustrate this to a person one time, and I said, what if your son stepped in between me and a disaster and your son perished and died and I survived because of the sacrifice of your son? And what if I came to you and gave you a dime and said, I'd like to kind of like make a little repayment to you for, it would be an insult. You understand that our attempts at working our way to heaven, which is so common to human religion, is an insult to God. It is an insult to God. There are only two religions in the world. It's either God reaching down to rescue sinners in Christ, or it's man trying to reach up to God on his own, which is doomed to utter failure. So foreign to man's religions. Human righteousness is completely inadequate, and human works are completely inadequate. Another thing this text teaches us about this wonder salvation is that it's all of mercy and all of grace. In verse 5 and verse 7. Not by works of righteousness done by us, but according to his own mercy. In verse 7, we're justified by his grace. We're saved by mercy and grace. Now, I don't know whether this is the right way to illustrate this, but I've heard it said that mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, and grace is God giving us favor that we do not deserve. And that's true, isn't it? There's an old Southern Baptist preacher that I used to listen to named Ron Dunn. He traveled the country preaching. And he was a blessing. The Lord really used him in my life at one time. And he would do these meetings in churches, and he said one time they sent him a thing wanting him to have a more modern picture made because the picture they were putting in advertisements for the revivals or whatever was old. And he went to a photographer and he told the photographer, now just the reason I've not had a picture made so long is that I've never had anybody that could do me justice. And the photographer, being a comedian too, said, you don't need justice, you need mercy. And it's true. If we got what we deserve, we would get nothing but wrath. Every once in a while you'll see someone stomp their foot and say, I just want what I deserve. You don't want that with God. You don't want that with God. You want mercy. Mercy is God not giving us the wrath that we have earned. The wages of sin is death. It's fair payment for rebellion. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Unmerited favor. A gift. Salvation is a gift, undeserved and unmerited. All of God. Another thing in this text, salvation is a mighty work of the Spirit. Now this is a missing element in the modern church. Salvation, we're told here, is not by cause of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Do not, please, do not ignore the reality of the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. Men are not saved because they made a decision. Men are not saved because they woke up one morning and turned over a new leaf. Men are saved by the miraculous intervention and work of the blessed Holy Spirit of God in their heart. The washing of regeneration, the imparting of divine life into a person's soul who is dead in trespasses and sin. Renewing them, changing them. This is the new birth. By the way, Jesus Christ did not say, you ought to be born again. He said, you must be born again. You have to be. This is a work of the Spirit. Salvation is a mighty work of the Holy Spirit in which the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual life to a human being who is dead in trespasses and sin, convicting them, awakening them, illuminating them, drawing them, changing them, washing them. It's a supernatural, spiritual event. It's a miracle. If you're saved, it's a miracle. If you're saved, the Spirit of God has done a work in you. He has made you alive. Listen, there are three things that only the Holy Spirit can do. And no one can be saved apart from these. Only He can convict of sin. And what I mean by that is it doesn't mean that I can't tell you you're a sinner or that you can't tell me I'm a sinner. Only the Holy Spirit can convince a human being of their hopelessness, their guilt, and their lostness, and bring them to the end of themselves, to where they are in agreement with God's judgment about them. Only the Holy Spirit do that. Only the Holy Spirit can convict. Only the Holy Spirit can illuminate. Not only are we dead in sin, we're blind. We can't see. We can't see our need, and we can't see what God has done in Christ to meet that need. We're blind. That's why you tell people the gospel, and a lot of times it's like they're a calf looking at a new gate. They have no idea what you're talking about. And they won't understand it savingly until God illuminates their understanding through the Spirit. And then only He can impart life. Listen, it's not that man is sick, they're dead. And only the Lord can raise the dead. So the work of the Spirit is absolutely necessary for someone to be saved. He has to convince a person of their guilt and their need. He has to illuminate their understanding of what God has done in Christ to meet that need. and he must give spiritual life. And in giving spiritual life, he also imparts the ability to repent and believe. You say, I thought that was all up to me. Well, don't misunderstand me. You think it's up to you because you don't know no better when you're first saved. But when you begin to read the scriptures and you begin to learn the truth about what you were, you go, well, the Lord had to have done that. The Lord is the one that brought me to that. The Lord is the one that drew me. The Lord is the one that called me. Right? I remember when I was first saved, I'd go around telling people, I found the Lord. I didn't realize I didn't find him. He found me. So, I mean, it's understandable that we don't, you know, listen, you don't have to understand everything to be truly, genuinely converted. But the reality is it's all of the Lord, and it is a work of the blessed Holy Spirit. We're told in this text that salvation is through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now this is pretty neat. Because basically what he's saying is that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that affected salvation in verse 5 came through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice in this text that our salvation is Trinitarian? Did you notice it? We're told that God is our Savior in verse 4. We're told that Jesus is our Savior in verse 6. And we're told that it is through and by the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. And let me ask you this. Should it not cause us to bow our head in wonder and awe to think that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation? Wondrous thing. By the way, that's not the only place in the Bible you'll find that. In Ephesians 1, you'll find out that you were chosen by the Father, that you were redeemed by the Son, and that you were sealed by the Spirit. It is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary that we are rescued. Then lastly, I know you can only pay attention as long as you can stand it. Pastor in Radcliffe told me one time, he said, I was a young preacher, I knew he was scared to death to let me preach. He thought I'd just get up there and go on and on. He walks over to me. He said, now, son, you preach as long as you want to, but I've been here a long time. He said, they quit listening after 45 minutes. That was good word. That was good counsel. The last thing is that salvation lifts us up. Look at verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you know that salvation makes us an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ? It lifts us up. It enriches us from our ruin and our loss. There's a song, my sisters will remember it, we used to sing when I was a kid. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock to stay. He puts a song in my soul today, a song of praise. Hallelujah. The Lord Jesus has lifted me out of my ruin and my loss. He has imparted to me an unwavering, unfaltering hope. The hope of eternal life. And hope in the Bible is not the way we use it in our modern culture. It's not. I hope it happens, but it may not. Hope in the Bible is a certainty for the future rooted in the word and promise of God. The hope of eternal life for the believer is not, I'm hoping I'm saved and I'm hoping I make it. It's that I'm certain because of what Christ has done that when I step out of this life, I will step into his presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If this world is all there is, there's not much, is there? the longer the believer lives in this world, the more disappointed they become with it. It is a world of loss, pain, sorrow, sin, evil. But sadly, for those who don't know Christ, what waits beyond this world is worse than this sad world that they've had to wander through. To know that this world is passing away. That's what I love about our Sunday school. It's so woven into Scripture. Yes, the world is marked by upheaval and turmoil and sin and the rising of empires and the falling of empires and the rising of leaders and the falling of leaders, and men prance across the global stage as if they were God, only to perish. But the kingdom is here, and it will ultimately prevail and fill the whole world. Jesus has won. The question is not in doubt. Jesus has won. It is finished. You say, but what about everything that's going on? Quit watching the news and read your Bible. Modern Americans know way too much. I go in people's homes all the time doing jobs, and these old people are just absolutely worked up nonstop over Fox News or whatever news they watch, because it's propaganda and it fills them with fear and anxiety. And they think that there's some human savior going to step into the White House and turn the world around and make utopia here in America. That's all a lie. Do you understand? It's all a lie. Look to Christ. Find your hope in Him, your peace in Him, rest in Him. Worship Him. Love Him. Obey Him. Went down the street the other day, and I'm not trying to be ugly. I know it sounds like I'm trying to be ugly. I really am not. But I went by a church, and there was a sign. It was flashing. Said, God wants you on His team. Now, to me, that is just a demeaning way of, number one, it's not a team. And number two, God don't need me. He doesn't need me. I'm amazed that He would acknowledge me. To think that He would love me at the cost of His own Son. And my point is this: the salvation that God has given us, it shouldn't be something that we think of in just kind of a cheap or loose way. It should be something that should fill us with such awe, such humility, and such worship. Low views of God and low views of what God has done for us produce low worship. Worship not worthy of such a God. And that's all I got to say about that. We're going to take communion.